Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to you the word of our God as we can read it from John, Psalms, and James. And I ask your attention in particular for John chapter 2, verse 22. And there the apostle writes, "When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Last week, we listened to the word of our God as it came to us in the first part of John chapter 2, the first miracle Jesus performed. That one, John writes, took place in Cana of Galilee, that outback village where life is so very basic, far away from the glitter of society. And there Jesus fixed the shortage. They'd run out of wine at the wedding, and so demonstrated they'd come to take away the cause of our eternal hunger and misery. And John writes the results. We listened to it last week. Verse 11, his disciples believed in him. Now John comes to a further miracle that Jesus performed. This one is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it's where cultural life pulsates. It's where society flourishes. It's where the temple is. It's where the Jews are meant to gather. This is where it's at. And what's Jesus do? Exposes false religion. Illustrates true religion. Jesus' disciples, what are they to make of that? What are you and I to make of that? After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples went back in their thinking to the events of the Passover in Jerusalem, and they said, "Aha! Now we understand." And they believed the scripture and the word Jesus spoke. We live years later after the resurrection. We look back at the resurrection through the resurrection to the event at the temple. And there's the question. How do we respond to what Jesus did? I summarize the sermon this morning then with this theme. Jesus exposes vain religion in the temple and illustrates true religion. In developing that theme, I ask your attention for 3 points. First, what false religion did Jesus spot? Then, how did this help the disciples? And in third place, why are we told? So first then, what was the vain, the false religion Jesus spotted in the temple? Brothers, sisters, verse 13 tells us that Jesus traveled. Verse 12, he was in Capernaum. He goes for a long walk from Capernaum up in Galilee to Jerusalem because it's the Passover. And presumably, the disciples traveled with him. You're aware, the Lord God had told Israel back at Mount Sinai already that 3 times a year, every male in Israel is to travel to the place that God has put his name in order there to worship the Lord, be instructed in the will of the Lord. Passover is one of those times. As we heard in the last months, as the pilgrims of Israel traveled from wherever they lived to Jerusalem, they would work in their minds through these songs of ascents. And so too Jesus, no doubt, work through the Songs of Ascents and his trip to Jerusalem and when he is there. So he too would sing Psalm 122, "How glad I was when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord." And later in that psalm, "Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem, delightful." Here's this crowd of Israelites gathered there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus is with them. It's all about the Lord here. What's the Passover about? What's Jerusalem about? What's the temple about? Why, there's the sacrifices. The wages of sin is death. The Lamb dies instead of me. As a result, I get passed over in God's judgment, and I get to live, right? There's the gospel of the Passover celebration. And so you'd expect congregation, the crowds in Jerusalem, to be excited to be there because of the gospel, and to be focused on the Lord and His mercy. And by extension, to reflect that mercy in their conduct one to another. You would, in other words, expect to find in Jerusalem, certainly at the Passover, true religion, as James has described it. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. To visit orphans and widows, and the point is not just to have a cup of coffee. We understand that. The point is to get into their lives and to express care. To reach out. To carry, to support, to encourage, to provide. Mercy. As the Lord's given me life, I'll give life to the widow, to the orphan. Well, Jesus comes to the temple. And what's he find? A market. Now, I need to tell you that market was not, say, in the sanctuary of the temple. John uses two different words for the word temple. The word temple appears five times in the verses 13 to 22. But John uses two different words. The first word captures, let me say, the temple complex. So it's not just, say, the church building, but includes the entry into the church and perhaps the parking lot outside, right? It's the property. That's the first word John uses. And the second word is a narrower word. That's the word that appears in verse 19 and 20. And there he's referring to the sanctuary, the inner of the temple complex, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. That market would have been in the outer area. If we were to stay with our property here as church property, we're not to think of this market happening in the auditorium, nor though in the parking lot, but perhaps we have to think of the church entrance. That sort of place. Curiosity. That particular area of the temple complex where the market was known as the court of the Gentiles. And then the point is that Gentiles were welcome. After all, Abram's a father of many nations, is to be a blessing to all nations. The Gentiles were more than welcome at the temple. They could come only so close. They couldn't come inside. And that's what God had decreed. They could come through the, shall we say, the entrance, the colonnade outside there. But there is a market. Does a market make sense? Well, if you're going to travel as Jesus did from Capernaum to Jerusalem for the Passover, you're not going to carry your sheep with you the whole distance. There's a logic to there being a market in Jerusalem that supplies the pilgrims with the animals needed for their sacrifices. Oxen, sheep, doves if you're poor. And similarly, with the currency exchange, that was done in local currency, obviously the shekel. But the pilgrims come from who knows where. And so there's an exchange booth available. Well, that makes sense. You transfer your Roman denarius to your Jewish shekel and away you go. But the question arises, should that market be right there, smack at the entrance of the temple proper? Why would it be there? And I suspect, brothers, sisters, every businessman in our midst, indeed all of us, get this. You want to make your product attractive to your buyer. You want to bring the product as close to where the buyer needs it. You get more sales that way. It's easier for the buyer. The buyer prefers it. And you can imagine it here in the temple too. If you're going to buy your cow on the other side of the city of Jerusalem and then pull this thing through town, look, that's a hassle. So if you can buy your animal right there at the gate of the temple, so much the better. Easier, it's a win-win for the seller as well as for the buyer. But what's the consequence? The consequence is that the minds of those who go to the temple are on, well, what's this going to cost? And the merchants sitting outside the gates of the temple proper then are thinking in terms of, how much can I charge? The mindset that ends up dominating the temple is in the mindset of the market. The mindset of money, of pocket. How much can I make? How much is it going to cost? Is that what the Lord wants? Well, we read Psalm 50. The Lord's not interested in lots of sacrifices, as in simply sacrifices. He's not interested in how much did it cost you, how much were you ripped off, or how much did you give. Because he wants your heart. The whole matter is to go deeper than the pocketbook. He wants that thank offering that says, I am deeply grateful for what the Lord has given me. What the Lord wants is true religion. To say it with James chapter 1. But it wasn't there. The Jewish establishment, and that includes the elders, the priests of the temple, were okay with telling the pilgrims the mindset you need is to be pocket driven. Again, as an aside, how confusing for the Gentiles who would come to the temple. They come to worship. And as far as they can go in the court of the Gentiles is this market. It hardly directs them to the service of the Lord. Well, Jesus comes to the temple and he sees this market. And what's his response? Verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. We read that, and a picture develops in our mind. Jesus, the rebel. Jesus acting not unlike a terrorist. He doesn't have a gun, we understand that. But he has a whip. And we imagine him swinging this thing, and the merchants find the tables overturned, and they're crawling on the ground collecting their money, and Jesus is, come on, get out of here. But it's not the right picture. Making a whip of cords. But the Greek tells us this whip is a small little whip made of cords, reeds. Now you click yourself a handful of reeds. What power has that got? You may as well walk around with half a dozen shoelaces in your hand and swing that. How effective is it? Nevertheless, what happens here? Jesus drives them out. What would you expect the oxen to do? When one man with a handful of reeds tries to drive, I don't know how many oxen there were, let's say a dozen. I mean, it is sale time, maybe it's more than that. Tries to drive all these oxen out the door and these sheep and flips over the tables of the money changers. How much pushback would you expect Jesus to get? And we're thinking, the cattle dealers, they're going to say, And we expect the temple police to arrive and arrest Jesus. But there is nothing of that. Why not? Because this is Jesus. He has dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle of the earth. And the people around him too. This is Jesus doing a miracle as profound and remarkable as that of last week, turning water into wine. This is a miracle, congregation, recorded here. With that miracle done, all these cattle filed nicely out, and their keepers filed nicely out, the money changers too. With that all done, Jesus says to the pigeons, to the dealers of pigeons, take these things away. I mean, they're in cages, so they've got to carry the pigeons out. And they do. And then Jesus says to the whole lot of them, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. This is the temple of God. This is not a market. People don't come here for commerce to buy and sell. People come here to worship. This place is about God. And so about your relation to God. This place is about your brokenness, your sin, and how there is forgiveness of sin. It's not a house of trade. What do you see now, brothers, sisters, in the eye of your mind? And what you're meant to see is the market vacated, and Jesus standing there by himself, yes, no, and over there, the crowds of pilgrims, and they're all looking with big eyes at this one man Who is he? The Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. This is the Passover celebration. The market's empty. Who are we going to sacrifice? There's one lamb left. We'll come back to that momentarily. For what happens next? The Jews approach to take him, to sacrifice him, the Lamb of God. Oh no. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "Which sign are you showing us that you do these things?" Doesn't quite come out in our translation, but it boils down to, what'd you do this for? What's your point? We're trying to earn a shekel, and you drive the whole kit and caboodle out. What'd you do that for? Jesus' reply, verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We need to know, the word "destroy" is a command. Jesus is not saying, if you destroy this temple, then I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He's given a command. This is what you need to do. Destroy. What? This temple. And now Jesus uses that narrower word that refers to the sanctuary, to the holy place, the most holy, where God dwells. What's that mean? The Jews say, "You say you can raise it up in 3 days? Destroy? Raise? It took 46 years, Jesus, to build this place. You can do it in 3 days?" We need to realize Jesus is not talking about rebuilding. He's using the word "raise." That's not a construction term. What's on Jesus' mind? The Jews don't understand. Do the disciples? Second point. How did this help the disciples? What did they understand? At the moment, I don't know. But John says, "When therefore," our text, "he was raised from the dead," this is a number of years later, 3. "Then his disciples remembered that he'd said this. And for them then, the penny dropped. They understood." That resurrection, what was it? The disciples, that includes John, the author, saw Jesus crucified, saw Jesus die, saw the soldier pierce him and out came blood and water, saw where he was buried. I mean, he knew Jesus was dead. Saw the tomb was empty 3 days later. Saw Jesus in the room with them. Saw Jesus eating. He touched Jesus, knew Jesus was alive. Took 3 days. Aha! Jesus had talked about, "Destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up." 3 days he's raised from the dead. Destroy this temple. That temple isn't the building of stone, but it is Jesus himself. This is God, chapter 1, the Word, through whom God made this world. This Word was with God. This Word was God. All things are made through Him. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled, templed among us. John 1:14. John understands. The disciples understand. Jesus is talking about Himself. The Jews, right? John, the disciples, remember Jesus' word. The Jews were told to destroy this temple. They did. They killed Jesus. Why did they do that? The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me, will destroy me, will eat me up. Zeal for your house," Psalm 69, "will kill me." Ah, yes. Jesus loves God and God's service and the gospel that comes in the temple. So He drives out the money changers and He drives out the marketeers. And what's the response of the Jews? Well, Jesus exposes their false religion. How would you respond? Somebody exposes your hypocrisy. It gets under your skin, and you're going to resist and push back, and that's exactly what happens to Jesus. Read through the Gospel of John, and you see increasingly how the Jews hate Him and strive to kill Him. Zeal for your house will consume me. Yes. So much so that one day they kill Jesus. They destroy that temple of God. But what's striking, brothers, sisters, after Jesus left the temple on the day of John 2, the market was reestablished. I say that because just before Jesus is arrested, Jesus again, Matthew 21, goes to the temple and drives out the money changers and the marketeers. There's no change. There's no repentance on the Jews' part. And then what happens? Judas goes to the Jews and says, "You want him? 30 pieces of silver. I'll betray him." And they say, "Sure." And they buy Jesus. There's your market. As the Lamb of God who's to be destroyed. Then they turn around, arrest Jesus, have Him convicted by Pontius Pilate, and crucified. That's 3 years later, again on Passover. Now Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb, who comes from God to take away the sin of the world. The Jews would kill Him, would destroy Him, because they hate Him. But God uses their hatred to see to it that this Lamb of God, in fact, is sacrificed. And what's the value of that sacrifice, of Jesus being slaughtered, of Jesus being crucified? The value is that the people of God are passed over when they ought to die for sin. For that's the work of the Lamb of God. On the cross, He atones for the sins of God's people. And so he takes away the sin of the world. People of any tribe, of any race, whoever believes in Jesus Christ, their sins washed away. In the blood of the Lamb of God, destroyed, slaughtered on Passover, Good Friday. The disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, understand this. And they believe the scripture and the words Jesus spoke. And as a result of their believing it, they preached the word, Pentecost. Many come to faith. Their sins washed away in the blood of the Passover lamb. And what's the atmosphere amongst the Christians at the end of Acts 2? Religion that is pure and undefiled. They sell their abundance to give to the widows and the orphans, the poor. They spend time together, supporting and encouraging in the service of the God who gave so much to redeem the unworthy. Why are you told? Why is this in your Bible? That you and I, beloved, may believe the same message. Jesus, the Passover Lamb, the only one that belongs in the temple, has been slaughtered, arose from the dead, because he reconciled sinners to God. And all who believe that, saved from death, the judgment of God. You know this. You've heard this. You believe this, is it not? Then what are you going to do? Keep reading your Bible out of false piety? Keep coming to church out of false religion? Meanwhile, ignore the needy in our midst, in the church, outside the church, our community, the bigger world? Tempting to keep thinking, not unlike the Jews of John 2, what's in it for me? That's a market concept. What's in it for me? Be it financial benefit, be it spiritual benefit. Christ gave so much that you might be so rich. That was true religion on Jesus' part. He illustrated what it means to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. I mean, he went to the cross for people like you and me. People like you and me. People like the disciples and so many of the Jews caught up in false religion. I want to serve God, yes, but what's in it for me? What's it cost me? And Jesus goes to the cross to forgive, wash away even those sins, our sins. Where do we go from here? My brothers, my sisters, Jesus showed you what true religion is. And the result is you have a place in the kingdom of God. What was in it for him? Suffering. And what does he give you? Gospel. Where do we go from here? That same attitude of serving the other, the thanksgiving of Psalm 50. The self-emptying of James 1. The gospel, you're so rich, drives to gratitude. And gratitude looks like true religion. Amen.